As we're stepping into summer, we're also stepping into a short teaching sabbatical for Pastor Mike. And we are incredibly happy to do that because, man, it is weighty to be here all the time, to be holding the responsibility of bringing the word to us in truth, but also in ways that are engaging and compelling. It is weighty, it's heavy. And so for the rest of the teaching team to step in for a few weeks to give him some time is a blessing, not just to him, but to us, to help care for him so he can care for us. So for the next few weeks, you're gonna see the teaching team come up and take turns in this new series called The Cast of Characters, where we're talking through some people in the Bible who we have a lot to learn from in their positive examples and in their negative examples too. It's interesting because in our Judeo-Christian scriptures, there is a number of things that set them apart from other religious texts, but one of them is the honesty and sometimes the downright critical views of its characters. And I'm not talking about its bad guys. I'm talking about its leaders. As the stories of our heroes of faith unfold, we see that they are still fully human, flawed, even if they are courageous and faithful people. They are still not our pure and good example. That is the author. That is Christ. So we're going to study the lives of those people and glean what we can from them and from their time with God. Some stories we're tempted to forget that God's not the main character, but this one that we're talking about today is not one of those. Jesus is front and center in this character's story, as he should be. He is literally front and center. But this character's short time with Christ does have a great deal to teach us. And we're going to use our imagination today because it is a surprisingly powerful tool. It can be used for evil, but it also can be trained and practiced with and used for good, used for the glory of God. So that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to marshal my best imitation of Eric Biddle, who's our resident storyteller. I should have worn a polo today and some athletic slacks. I will never have the calm and lovely countenance of Eric Biddle, but we are going to do some storytelling today as we talk about the thief on the cross. We don't know that much about the backstories of those men who were crucified along with Jesus, but we do know that Rome didn't just crucify any candy thief that they found. We know by one of the men's admission that they are guilty and deserving of the payment that they are receiving. We often call them thieves, but we don't know all of the crimes that they were responsible for. But what we do know is that they're not the good guys. There's no way for us to interpret their story as they are the people who have it together. I don't know a lot about their backstory, but I do actually know a good deal about people who find themselves on the wrong side of the law. And I can tell you that, one good example of that is people who are incarcerated here in Ohio have a really, really high percentage of adverse childhood events. We call those ACEs. There are these 10 things that if they happen to you in your childhood, they are pretty good predictors of negative outcomes, not just in your childhood, but later in your life as adults. And here in Ohio, people who are incarcerated have a very high percentage of ACEs. My whole point here is that compounded trauma and having to witness violence, those things are good predictors of incarceration. And I say that because career criminals aren't in that position because it was a fun thing to do. There are a lot of things that make someone's life in that way. I'm not saying that we should excuse their mistakes. That's not the answer. I'm saying that if we knew the factors that went into making a career criminal, we might feel differently about them and about their circumstances. So when you're thinking about these men on the cross beside Jesus, I want you to think about what things could have played into them reaping what they sowed. Maybe they went into that day feeling justified. Like, I did what I had to do to survive. I made the best choice I could with what I was, the hand I was dealt. That might be the way that they walked into that. I had no other choice. No one ever gave me a chance. Indignant. That might have been how they walked into that. Maybe they were utterly and wholeheartedly desolate, devastated, wondering where everything went wrong. What is that one mistake that if I could go back, it would have unmade this future? Maybe they were just straight up terrified because the rest of their miserable life could be counted in hours at that point. But I want you to think about the hurt and the pain and the evil and the darkness of sin and the wrong choice after wrong choice after wrong choice that would lead someone to be crucified in that place. And I want you to think about their mindset, what it would be knowing that they were caught and that they were going to be crucified. When we follow through the scriptures, the journey to the cross, we're following Jesus' journey for a good reason. This is his story. But for just a couple minutes, I'm going to ask you to think about this from the criminal's perspective. They also walked that same journey to the place of the skull where the crosses were mounted. And a great multitude of people were following Christ, mourning and lamenting for him. People cared that the man's life was going to end. The criminals couldn't say that. They were walking to their deaths as surely as Jesus was, but nobody was there to mourn them. Their lives, which had taken an awful turn somewhere, were going to end in the most gruesome and awful way, and no one was there to care for them. They were truly alone, and when they died, they would be forgotten immediately. And then they made it to the place where they would die, and they were nailed to their own crosses. And I'll spare you the details of that situation because there are people in this room I'd like to protect. But it was painful and gruesome and terrible. I imagine that that kind of pain is pretty inescapable. For a while, it would be all that you would be able to think about. This is awful, and when will it end? But the body is actually amazing, and you adjust even to that level of pain. So soon there would be room for them to have other thoughts, like bitterness. There would be room for bitterness to grow into its full form. There would be room for anger to grow to its full form, for fear to be a living entity in them. They don't know exactly how much longer they have, but every moment of it is going to be excruciating and awful. And then, even worse, they have no idea what will happen afterwards. On top of those, there would be so much regret, regret, regret. I wish I didn't do this. I wish I didn't do that. I wish I didn't hurt them. I wish I hadn't gone there. So much regret. What about disgust? There would be so much disgust because while there were people there that were lamenting and mourning Jesus, there were a lot more people there who saw execution in Rome as a sport. They would be disgusted that their death is being viewed as entertainment. There were people there that were yelling and cheering and taunting, being entertained by the live action murder that was happening in front of them. Think about where you would be at this point if you are one of the criminals on the cross. The criminal was surely thinking about himself, his pain, his fate, his feelings. He was thinking about himself. But even then, it would be hard to ignore Jesus. This whole thing was about him, after all. Everyone was there to see him. Everyone was yelling at him, taunting him. He had a sign above his head that said he was the King of Jews. What kind of king dies like this? Ugh. This is a terrible place to be. And I imagine that that thought, what kind of king dies like that? That thought would make the criminal pay more attention to Christ. He was on the cross beside him, but they weren't the same. Jesus had been beaten cruelly. It was obvious. They had beaten a crown of thorns into his head. The criminal wasn't wearing a crown. He couldn't carry his own cross to that place because of how they had beaten him. The criminal probably carried his own cross. They weren't the same. No one paid attention to him. No one cared whether he lived or died. No one even cared enough to hate him. They hated Jesus. They screamed disgusting things at him and taunted him and made fun of him and humiliated him. They didn't even care enough to hate the criminal. And so he added to his anger and pain and fear, jealousy. Because at least in death, Christ would be remembered. At least they cared enough to hate him. And then he began to revile Jesus as well. This man who was sentenced to death, whose life had amounted to nothing. I knew that was going to happen. He had no moniker above his name, above his head. Even he saw Jesus as an object of scorn. He began to taunt him and yell obscenities Jesus' way. He let his anger explode and find Jesus as the target, not the parents that raised him or probably didn't raise him, not the empire that he thought failed him, forgot him, didn't give him the chances he deserved, not his friends, his coworkers, his bosses, his partners, whoever had betrayed him. No, they were not the enemy. Jesus becomes the enemy, and he reviled him along with the people that stood under them. Have you thought about how crazy that is? He's on a cross yelling obscenities at Jesus. That's nuts. So now his focus is locked on Jesus. He's got a target and he plans to hold on to it for the rest of his miserable, painful life. He spews filth at the Son of God. But while he's doing that, he notices a lot of things about Jesus. While he had found an outlet for his anger and his disgust and his betrayal, Jesus had said almost nothing. He doesn't yell back. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't threaten them. He doesn't even answer them. When he does lift his eyes and voice to heaven, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Forgive them? The people who are literally like flipping coins for his clothes, forgive them? Why wouldn't you pray, "Forgive me"? Why wouldn't you be asking for mercy? You're on the cross beside me. Forgive them? Why are you not angry? Do you not understand that they want you dead, humiliated, brought low? They want nothing good for you. Do you think they're going to let you down before you die? Is that it? But looking at Jesus, there is no way the criminal would think that's God's mindset. He's not dumb. He knows exactly what's coming. They're going to kill him. When he opens his mouth again, it is to tell his weeping family to take care of one another. He looks at his mother and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he looks at his brother and he says, "Behold your mother." What? Who is this man that in the face of this hate, this carnage, this evil that is unfolding around and under him, that his thought would be for his family and for the people who are murdering him? Who is this man that when he chooses to speak, when he uses that hard fought for breath, it would be to bless others? Remember, at this point, for him to breathe, he's got to push up on his feet, which are nailed to the cross, to inhale a breath every single time. He would do that to bless the people who are killing him and to make sure his family is taken care of. Who is this man and what does he want? The people in the crowd start yelling, "He's saved others. Can he save himself? If he's God, he's saved others. Let's see it." And the criminal thinks, they're right. If he has saved others and he is God, surely he will save himself. Surely he will use that power for himself. That's what life is, right? Every man for himself. That's true for every living thing, from rats to humans. If you back an alley cat into a corner, that thing's gonna scratch and bite and do whatever it can until it dies. But Jesus, he doesn't seem to be for himself. He won't defend himself, but he will ask for their forgiveness and he will care for his family. Now, who is this man? He knows he will die. He won't defend himself. He won't lash out. He's gentle. Even now, he's merciful. Even now, he's kind. What? He's on a cross. He's innocent. Oh, he's innocent. Wait, if he's innocent, does that mean he's telling the truth? Oh, that man is the king of the Jews. Oh, no, that man is the king of the Jews. Let's pick it up in Luke chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal, our criminal, rebuked that man and said, "Don't you fear God since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Who is the thief? And what does he have going for him that Jesus would answer him like that? I think at first blush, we would say, that man's got nothing going for him. His life has amounted to nothing. And when this is done, he'll be forgotten forever. We don't know his name. The man's got nothing. But when we look deeper into that story, we realize there are a few things he's got. One is he's got abundant sin. That man is drowning in it. If the wages of sin is death, he is about to be paid in full. He's got sin, but he's also got some self-awareness. You might call it humility. What does he say to the other guy? We deserve this. What we did deserves this. He sees himself clearly there at the end, doesn't he? He's got sin, he's got humility, he's also got some faith. Because what does he do? He turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That is a powerful thing. We know what Christ will do with a small amount of faith. We know what he will do with a mustard seed of faith. And that man's got it. What does he do? He looks straight to Jesus. Look how Jesus responds to him. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's break it up. That is a wild response. We could spend an entire sermon talking about this sentence. We don't have that kind of time today. I'm not going to do it to you. But we are going to talk about it for a minute. Truly, he says. That word truly is the word amen. Do you understand what happened? That criminal turned to Jesus and he prayed. The difference is he knew Jesus was standing right beside him when he prayed. We often forget that. He looked at Jesus and he prayed, remember me, Lord. And Jesus said, amen. I've heard your prayer and I agree. That's what that word is. Wild. How about I tell you? He said, truly, I tell you. He is demonstrating that the authority is his. Truly, I tell you that today we're going to be together. I don't have to ask for permission because I am the Christ. I have the authority to tell you that I will bring you with me. When people out here are mocking and say, he's saved others, can he save himself? Jesus says, why, yes, I can. I have the authority. The authority is mine. That's what he's saying there. When he says today, truly I tell you, today I'll take you with me. What is he saying? He is the God of authority. He is the God of time. He is the God of space. He is in total control. That is a crazy promise. This day stinks. I get it. You're being crucified, but today you're going to be with me in glory. What? When you think back to this day, you're not going to think this day stunk. You're going to think, I met Jesus. What? How about the you in that response? Truly, I tell you today, you. Sinner on the cross with no redemption, nothing to redeem you, and no time to be redeemed outside of this moment. He can't go do good works. He can't go join a church. He can't learn the scriptures. My man is dying, present tense. Even you, I've got the authority to bring you with me. Your faith was enough, you fallen sinner who has nothing to offer me. Even you, even me, guys. Are you hearing this? crazy response. What's he say next? You will be with me. What is he saying? I am offering you relationship. He doesn't say, I will send you ahead to paradise. Have fun. He says, you will be with me. We can be together. If the king offers you fellowship, guys, this is a wild response. You will be with me in paradise. He's saying, you were right. I am the king, and I have a kingdom. Let's go there. The authority is mine. I am the king. He said so much in this one sentence. If the thief has got faith and humility on his side, what has Jesus got here? He's saying, I have all of the authority and I have all of the grace. All of it. Thank God, we're not earning this. Because if it's not clear, you're only two people in this story. You're on this cross on this side of Jesus, or you're on that cross, that side of Jesus. You deserve death for what your life has wrought. And you will either repent and receive the free gift of Christ's grace, or you won't. Those are the only people that we are in the story. Christ is showing his abundant, overwhelming, total authority and grace here. Amen? This story is obviously descriptive, not prescriptive. Luke doesn't add this to or include this in his gospel because he thinks this is the story we should be living by, because he thinks that we should be just like the thief on the cross. Obviously not. He did so because learning of this man and his story helps us see God more clearly. He's so wildly good. And in his most vulnerable place, he also is full of authority. He is God, the King. Praise forever to the King of Kings. He is that guy, even on the cross, especially on the cross. There's a pastor who's still serving, has been serving since before I was born, is still serving at Parkside, 2 hours north of here. North. Straight towards the space station. I could not tell you which direction north is. I don't have that ability. Someone in here probably could. That pastor, Alistair Begg, is quoted a lot when people talk about the thief on the cross, because he said that it is nuts when that man gets to heaven that people would look at him and think, what did you do to get here? What are you doing here? You didn't have anything that you needed to get here. And that man would look at them and say, the man on the middle cross said I could come. And that's it. That is his resume. Jesus said he could. But I want to share with you what Pastor Begg said after that. He said, the man on the middle cross said I could come. That is the only answer. If I don't preach the gospel to myself all day, every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself. Trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you either to an abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. And it is only the cross of Christ that deals with both the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of the pride of man that says, I can figure this out. Lord, we cannot figure this out. We know it. We are not good enough. We will never understand enough. We see it. We see you clearly. You are a wildly good father and friend. You are an unbelievably good savior. Help us remember this man on the cross. Help us remember that with a little bit of faith, you bring beauty from ashes. That there is nothing that we can do that will earn it, but man, there is nothing that we can do to lose it. If you are our Father, you will always be. If you are our Savior, you will always be. If you are our friend, you will always be. We will never, ever deserve it, but you are the best. Best Savior, the King of Kings, and you deserve our praises forever and forever. Thank you for your goodness to us when we don't deserve it and we can never deserve it. We love you. Thank you for your humility. Thank you for your meekness when you could have called down legions of angels to your side. The fact that you would do that for us is scandalous and insane and beautiful and wonderful. And we love you and we praise you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name.